Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, Thou hast renewed a covenant with us, that daily we might be born again and know that Thou hast loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now, if you were with me enough to come back, things will start getting a little brighter today and tomorrow as to what we're trying to do here. We're trying to relate ourselves to the archaeological evidence that we have for various types of covenants. Just reviewing it quickly for those of you who were not here yesterday, we have a series of Hittite covenants from about the time that traditionally is assigned to Moses. And then we have another group of Assyrian covenants from about the time of Jeremiah and the Deuteronomic reform under Josiah. And this is the group of materials that we're using to see what we're doing. We have basically said, and then Dr. Rieke was adding something to it, which I want to show in a moment where this relates. We've been basically saying there are several types of covenants in these contracts. This is an archaeological one. This one is archaeological, where you have a vassalage type. This is between equals. This is archaeologically. And then this one, which is not archaeologically attested as yet. There's a blank here. Now, these are between equals. This is between a superior and an inferior, and involves obligation, and Dr. Rieke was mentioning this as something to do with the law of obligation. And this is promissory, which she used the term gift, because it has no obligations involved in it, or at least none that are evident. And this is could almost be called unilateral. This term is debatable and ambiguous, because in a way this one is unilateral too, because it is given by the superior to the inferior, but there are obligations involved. Now, the struggle that we have in the Old Testament, and is even concluded in the New, is between these two types. There is a tension throughout the whole Old Testament and most of the Old New Testament. Now, the first type, the vassalage type, is here. Israel as God's people. And this is found in Moses and in Joshua, in much of the prophets, in most of the prophets. This one is found in Abraham, in Noah, in David, and in many of the Psalms, in Ezra, Nehemiah. The only prophet that has this one at all is Hosea. All the other prophets are up here. The only other exception that you might want to make in this is that in the New Testament, you get a combination of both. And so after Dr. Rieke finished yesterday, I said I was going to change my outline because you have the tension here. You have Moses, and then you have David, and you have the tension which involves the prophet who then doesn't like what has happened to the deterioration of the Davidic covenant, and so he tries to return to this. And therefore, because it's an obligation, he can try covenant breakers. Then, is there a new covenant, or is it a renewal of an old covenant? And so I said I was going to put this up on the board, that Rieke is number six. This is the unfolding of the covenant as we go, because he is speaking from a Christian stance, you see, after this tension is in a way resolved, both by the prophets and the New Testament evangelists, and in the history of the Christian church. So, let's look first of all at this part here. It has been suggested, as I've shown you, through Mendenhall and Gemser and McCarthy and a few other people that are listed on the bibliography, that there are striking parallels between the two sets of ancient Near Eastern treaty covenant forms and the literature of the Bible. Of the several types of covenants found in the Bible, we list the three, both secular and profane, as well as so-called theological ones. The predominant type is the so-called suzerain to the vassal, or the sovereign to the serf. Von Rod writes this: "In no sense, then, is a relationship of parity as between partners always presupposed. That suggests that number one is very seldom used in the Old Testament for the relationship of Yahweh to the people. In the New Testament, once or twice, you get an equation which almost makes the body of Christ on a par with Christ himself. But this is a debatable point too. Now, much of the early tribal, social, and imperial organizations in the Old Testament times was dependent upon covenant relationships. You couldn't have marriage. You couldn't do the kinds of things that you do in exchange of land. You couldn't even have slavery without certain types of covenant relationships. Now, without presuming any religious evolution, which Wellhausen tried to see, we can see a social evolution in the Bible from tribe to kingdom. Regardless of how you stand on Darwin and Wellhausen, you've got to at least accept that some kind of tribal organization came before Saul and before David. The Old Testament reflects and retains much of this tribal, social, and religious outlook. And the prophets tried in a way to continue that outlook, so that when they were critics of the king, they were critics of the king as if he had taken over some of the prerogatives which belonged to the tribal social solidarity. Now, this is not merely a stage, then, in the religious concepts, but it is an event, this establishment of Israel as Yahweh's people. It is an event. Now, where we start this event is rather difficult. I'm going to leave here for a minute. The book of the Acts of God by Wright, or Marshall's book, The Mighty Acts of God, or Wright's other book, The God Who Acts, has this as the primary verb or noun times. A God who acts. He is event. Life is involved in history. It isn't something that takes place up on Mount Olympus. It isn't something that's purely speculative thought or metaphysics. So you might say, and again this is oversimplification, but for general purposes, the great act of the Exodus is the historical prologue, the basis on which the rest of the covenant, on which the establishment of the prophetic trial takes place. This would be the Old Testament act. And the New Testament act would be, of course, the death and the resurrection of Christ, which in some symbolism is a new exodus, an event. The Apostles' Creed is not full of speculation. It, too, is basically events. Create, born, die, suffer, rise again. These are action verbs. They aren't speculation, although we make a lot of nonsense about some of the ways in which we try to speculate about the actions and their meaning. This gets us into trouble theologically because we move away from what is assured in the scriptures, the eventual type of thing, and we get off into speculation. Now, the reason I'm saying this is important, the event, is because it plays into some of our thinking, which I'm not going to make a lot of, but it also plays into where do you begin with history. Now, even if you are the most liberal of modern Old Testament scholars and stand with note that the earliest history you can go is Joshua, it's still based on an event. The event may not be the Exodus as such. The event may be the covenant making at Shechem. We're going to look at that passage today in a little bit of detail, Joshua 24. If, on the other hand, you are not quite as agnostic about history as note, you'll go back to this event. And even the Shechem story, as we have it now, does involve the Exodus as part of the historical prologue. Now, the Mosaic Covenant was the one that informed the prophets. It was the one that suggested that the covenant at Shechem or the covenant at Sinai, I've already got Shechem down there, so why write it again? That this covenant was the one that bound not only the people with God, but tribe with tribe. That it had a dual significance. It was constitutive of the social organism, and it was also constitutive of the religious relationship between God and his people. Now, we've already mentioned that when Josiah later on, in the period of this group of covenants, rediscovered a book of the law, which many people feel might have been the book of Deuteronomy. That's a question mark as to whether it was the entire book or part of the book or whether it was some summary of it. But when he rediscovered this, he went back to our second form, whereas in the intervening period of time, this third type had been emphasized. So if I can draw a diagram of what had happened, we might do this. Let's put it this way. I'll go all the way down to 1100 just to allow us the leeway, whether we take Joshua as the only historian, Moses not, or vice versa. You have this parity type coming in here. And then around 1000, you get the promissory. The other one is continuing, but it weakens. This one starts, and it gets stronger. And then about the time of Josiah, this one is abandoned in a way. It keeps going, we'll see in a moment, and this one is picked up again. It doesn't last very long because now you get a complete flip-flop. In fact, I'm not even going to draw a separate line because when you get to the exile and return from the exile, you get both. You go like this. In other words, Ezra and Nehemiah is fighting one group of people, some of the later prophets, and then you get the high priest takes over the place of the king, and then the people, the remnant, take over that. But then there are the other prophets in the New Testament until you finally come down to the flux. Now that's what we're trying to trace here today a little bit. In the Davidic covenant, which we'll discuss in full tomorrow, there was the emphasis on the dynastic king as the vassal, the personal vice-regent of the great lord. Some suggest that Moses and Joshua, and especially Deuteronomy, were involved in the Joshua-Shechem covenant up in the north, while David was Judean. Now, what did I do to you now? I just threw you a curve. In other words, this thing came from Judah.
Do you mean parity or do you mean vassalage in the first November on the top there? I mean, this is not clear.
You're right. I meant vassalage. Thank you for correcting my shorthand. Right. There is no parity in the theological discussions that we're taking here. And this one, some people say, came from the north near Shechem. This you can't prove. That the vassalage covenant from Shechem and the promissory from Judah. There are some who think this is it.
Sure.
Shechem, the one I'm using, it does. The story does involve Abraham in Shechem, but we aren't going to put that one at the moment. We're going to start with Joshua 24. The Shechem covenant there with the tribes of Israel and Joshua. Choose you this day whom you should serve. You've heard that verse if you haven't heard any others. From that particular chapter in the Bible. Any other questions? Because we're going to open our Bibles in a minute. All right, now briefly, we have said that this is approximately the outline of many of these Hittite and Assyrian covenants. Now, again, remember, it isn't always the same. Just as sometimes when you write your card from Holden Village, you don't always put in the same order, having a good time, wish you were here. You might say, wish you were here, having a good time. Or you might even forget, because you're writing 185 cards the way I did, you might even forget on what I'm to say, wish you were here. But that doesn't mean it wasn't still a postal card to hold, you see? So that there might be one of these missing, there might even be two of them. We've already said that some people debate whether this always occurs, or whether it isn't the beginning of the stipulations, and some suggest that maybe five is cutting it too fine. It's really the last of the stipulations. That thou shalt deposit this in the shrine, thou shalt erect a steel idol, and put it up, and thou shalt read it every year or every 7 years or whatever it happens to be. This is never missing. This is very seldom missing. And of course, as Dr. Ricci said yesterday, even in ancient English law, some kind of ceremony is always involved. You never lose this. The historical prologue may be so cut at times that it's becomes part of the preamble, and you can hardly distinguish it. But over in general, we will say this is what we have. Now, as time allows us, since they are scheduling us tight this morning, and I don't want to run into Dr. Rieke, and Dr. Rieke doesn't want to run into the puppets because they outnumber him.
We want to try to do what we can here and get done in time. Now, just to take an example of these first type of covenant, let's turn to Joshua 24. And then if we have time, we'll try Deuteronomy 29:1. Following, and then if we have time, but you can do it yourself. Now, the purpose of my doing one or two of these is so you can do it yourself. This is a do-it-yourself course, if you want to. In other words, you could read certain sections of the Old Testament where there are covenants involved, and after we finish tomorrow on the promissory covenant, you can say, well, now, what is this? How is this related? Is it a true form of one or the other? Is it showing the two in tension? Has somebody edited it, or does it make sense the way it is? Now, let's just open our Bibles to Joshua 24. It's the easiest one. Remembering that Joshua 24 is not the covenant itself. We do not have the contract in clay tablets the way we would in a Hittite. We have here a narrative of the making of the covenant. But the narrative is so well done that even though you have some sermontic development of the covenant-making thing, even though you have some pedagogical additions to it, you can pull out what he was working on. I don't think it's forced. Let's look at the beginning. 24, the quotation from Joshua, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now you remember our preamble from the Hittite, the word of Marcellus, the great king. So we've got an identification. Who in the world's given us this contract? Who in the world is initiating it? Now, in both types of covenants, the vassalage and the promissory, the initiation of it is in God's hands. This is something Dr. Rieke was insisting on yesterday, and it should be emphasized all through the Scripture. New Testament sometimes gets us mixed up because it acts as if man can initiate the covenant. It can't be done in the Old Testament. Man can't even renew the covenant unless God has given the grounds in his covenant, how it's to be done, or unless God does it. So we've got the preamble rather quickly. The word of so-and-so, and this happens to be, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then, of course, the historical prologue is probably much longer than it would have been in the contract itself. Verses 2b all the way through to 13, if you wish. You see, it says basically, you're here at Shechem now. How did you get here? And this is all involved in the covenant. Some of the things probably wouldn't have been put into the real covenant because maybe they wouldn't have been thought significant enough. But it involves Moab, it involves Jericho and the Jordan River, it involves the fighting against the Amorites, and now here you are. What are you going to do about it? There is a possibility that verse 13 is not only part of the historical prologue, but also part of the blessings that we'll come to later on. Now, if you try to find a basic summary, it's not too difficult. To make one verse out of it, it's rather difficult, however. Verses 14 to 18 pretty much says this. Have only one God. Now, they've sermonized on it. Fear the Lord, serve him, put away the other gods. If you're unwilling to serve this God, then go ahead and do something else. As for me and my house, you see, there's this sermonizing that Joshua's doing. But then the people answered, you see, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. But then they say, why? Because he's the guy who brought us up on this prologue. And the Lord did this for us. Therefore, the end of verse 18, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, you must remember, you're now in the drama of the making of the covenant. And so when we pull out the items of the covenant, they maybe aren't
say it in precisely the summary language that we might like to have. That you have the Lord, you have the history, you have the summary statement with a little bit of homiletical development on it, which in itself recalls the historical prologue, say. Now, what about stipulation? Are you still with me? Stipulations. We don't find too many in here. The only stipulation is 19 and 20. Now, it could be that this still belongs with the summary. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, you remember what I said yesterday about Albrecht Alt trying to say that there was a difference in date of these two types of words, the apodictic and the casuistic, thou shalt not or you cannot versus if you, and yet in the Hittite of 1400, you have both in the same clay tablet. Now maybe originally, back before 1400, they had different dates, but Albrecht Alt does not necessarily stand up under his criteria for separating out these particular dates on laws and statutes. Now, there is a very interesting thing that scholars have done here at this point. Since I already mentioned that the law of Deuteronomy, or part of the law of Deuteronomy, was rediscovered by Josiah when they were repairing the temple, and that it's possible that this might have been stuck in there 100 years earlier, because it shows a great deal of parallelism with some of the things that you hear of from Isaiah. It could be that when northern Israel fell, Shechem and Samaria area fell in 721-722 BC, that this law of Shechem, this code of Shechem, had been smuggled down into the by the survivors and thrown into the archives and neglected and ignored. And then it was refound or gotten out particularly at this point. And the book of Deuteronomy then would give you some of the stipulations that should be here. Some of the scholars today, for example, say that you might even put in parts of the book of Deuteronomy right here for the stipulations that would be in more detail in verses 19 and 20. At this point, 19 and 20, all you have as far as stipulations would go. Now, the deposit and the public reading, we have to skip a little bit. We'll come back to verse 22 because I want to stay in the order we are here. Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone and he set it up there under the oak in the sanctuary of the Lord. You know the three things we talked about yesterday? Writing it, reading it, depositing it after it was written, and also making a stelae or a memorial sign so that everybody could read it. Or at least everybody would be able to be pointed to it, even if they were illiterate and couldn't read it. They could be reminded, what does this stone stand for? I mean, they would know what's involved. So it was set up near Shechem, apparently, the stone of witness. This was to remind the people, even between the times of rereading, that you do have a covenant and you do live according to several stipulations. I said yesterday that there are some of us who are thinking that maybe this is the real explanation of Joshua Gilgal and the 12 stones, that it isn't astrological, nor is it a just plain memorial of one of the 12 tribes, but it too, because Gilgal was a great shrine, just as Shechem was, that it too may reflect stones on which the covenant had been written, that particular covenant and memorial stones that were made there. Because you remember, even in that story, they shall ask, what do these stones say? Or what do these stones mean? Now, as long as we're thinking of them as only blank stones and only memorial stones for a pedagogical reason, then you can say, well, it means that the Lord brought you over from Exodus. Over and delivered you from into the land of the Canaanites. But if it has some relationship with covenant, what do these stones mean? It's more than archaeological interest, you see. It may be theological interest. This we can't prove. This Joshua 4 bit is purely theory.
I've been working on it, read a paper on it over in Chicago a couple weeks ago. But I don't know whether you can insist this is going to be ever proven, because you don't have enough material on the Joshua story at Jericho and Gilgal. Now, remember yesterday we said that in the prophets and in the Psalms, the witnesses that were gods in the Hittite treaties and even in the Egyptian treaties and the Syrian treaties, these gods are still there, and we call them personifications. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, I think. At times, they eliminate this, and the only witness you have is the witness of the Lord himself and the witness of the people themselves. And so you get the witnessing that we are witnesses. Swear on the stack of idols. We're not going to break this covenant. This is what they're saying. They make the witness. Now again, remember, we're in narrative form here. We're telling about the making of the covenant. So look at verse 22. Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Yeah, but if you run out of gods to appeal to, you see, you're sort of stuck with yourself. I mean, now this is the plight the humanist is in already. If you run out of gods, you're stuck with yourself. But this is also the plight the Israelite is with. He can swear by Yahweh, he can swear by his own life, or he can swear by the life of the organism, the corporate group. Verse 27, they do it again. This is after he puts this stone up, and here you get even closer to it. "This stone shall be a witness against us." And now look at it. It's almost a god again. You can almost read Hittite pantheism in here if you wish. "For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a stone of witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." Even that passage has overtones of "Hear, O is, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." This stone has heard. Now is Joshua merely talking to a bunch of simps? Any simp ought to know that that stone really didn't hear. Or is it perhaps that in this narrative we have a little bit of an echo still lasting that this memorial stone, which has the words written on it, having had it written on, it hears, having had it written on, it is, if it were, another witness, another God. Not just a witness to all that pass by, as a backup Jesus said, that he who runs may read, or he who reads may run, is probably the better way to translate that, isn't it? But this is the way the witness is called. So you've got the people as witnesses, and now you've got the stone as a witness. Now maybe you say, "Oh, he's pushing this too hard," and maybe I am. But let's, because we're going to get to it on the fourth, let's just for fun look at the passage in Micah. Micah 6, 1-8 is a very good illustration of what we're going to do on the fourth day here on Thursday. But if you look at Micah 6, you get this very interesting statement. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, let the hill hear your voices, let your hear you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth," for the Lord has a controversy with these people. Anticipating what we're going to say on Thursday, the word controversy and contend has been translated by Dr. Wright, and I think quite accurately. He has a suit against you, a lawsuit. Or the Lord has a suit against his people, instead of the word controversy. Controversy and quarrel, you see, takes it out of legal contest. Although we talk about the adversary system in American law, this is really what we're talking about. We're talking about a trial. And we'll do a lot more. Now again, the curses and the blessings. The blessing is already in verse 13. The curse is involved in verse 20. We've already seen that. And then there's an implicit thing in the end of verse 27. "Lest you deal falsely with your God." Why do you want the stone to be a witness? If you deal falsely, you better watch out. You better not shout, you know. All of this kind of thing is coming along. So that here, just as curses and the stipulations, by many scholars say, are detailed in the book of Deuteronomy. or parts of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, one author goes so far as to say that Deuteronomy chapter 28 is misplaced and belongs here. But it's the curses from the Shechem covenant. I don't know that we can be that positive about displaced passages. We might be able to be that positive about displaced persons. We got their passports or something, and we know whether they came from Latvia or Estonia. But a displaced chapter is a little bit hard to track down. But again, you see how these things pull together. Now, the oath and the ceremony, we've seen some of it already, where the people answer, the people witness, the people swear they won't have any false gods. The people and Joshua made a covenant with. There must be some ceremony there. Then the people stood before the stone and they said a few things. And look who all had been gathered together. Verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. That probably means before the tabernacle or before the shrine that was there of El Berith, which Dr. Wright thinks he's even excavated over in Shechem. We're not sure of that either, but it's a possibility that there was a Canaanite god of the covenant. God El Berith is the term. And that means God of the covenant. It's a rather interesting thing, isn't it? That at Shechem, there is a God named God of the covenant. Or it's the El of the covenant. And they presented themselves before either that shrine or the tabernacle, which had been erected according to Moses' directions, which he had received from God. So there is this thing. Now these people take the oath. Now, there is nothing said about how often they're going to renew this covenant. And this is part of the problem. Remember my outline over here of history? How when you get to David, David shifts the emphasis from this type, the vassalage, over to the promissory vassal. I mean, he's promised to his vassal everything. And when Josiah rediscovers the book and he comes over into this type, it says there was never such a Passover like this one since the day of Solomon. No. What's behind such a phrase? Maybe behind that phrase is that this whole period down here, they didn't really have that kind of renewal at the Passover celebration that they should have had. So here for the first time they have a real covenant renewal thing. They should have been doing it, but all they did was renew the promise every anniversary of the coronation of the king and said, isn't God good to us? I mean, I said it out of Luther Bible, and everybody thought I was being funny, but I really meant it. It's sort of the way that people came to Jesus and said, Heil Hitler, we're sons of Abraham. I mean, it's a combination, you see, of a very peculiar situation. We're so blessed, and yet we're so diabolic in the way we do these things. We'll see more of this when we get Thursday to the trial of the covenant breakers. Herb Huffman, a friend of mine who's now teaching in Chicago, says that Joshua 24 should be considered a covenant ceremony with dialogue. And if it's a covenant ceremony, obviously ought to be able to find each of the sections of the covenant. Now, are you with me so far? Do you see what we're doing? Because I'm not going to get done everything we want to get done today. But if you have some questions, let's ask them now, and then we'll go through Deuteronomy 29 and follow. Those of you who have your Hebrew Bibles, it starts in Deuteronomy 28:69. But,
yes.
How do you relate Joshua 8:30 and following to the Joshua 24 passage?
Well, let's look at Joshua 8 and see where we fit it. Many people put them practically the same type of thing. Because he's building this altar up on the mountain in the same vicinity, and are renewing it. You seem to have the whole split that the Samaritans later on claimed this is the original rather than Mount Zion. I would say that in verse 34, where he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse which is written in the book of the law, that it's practically the same thing. That you can say Joshua 8 is the original covenant, Joshua 24 is the renewal of it. Some people want to do it this way. But I stick to 24 as my major one because it has more of the elements in it, and also because at least Note isn't skeptical about 24. This is an in-joke among Old Testament scholars. I mean, in other words, if you want to take something that you say is good, well, take one that even the most liberal isn't going to attack, whereas 8 is up for grabs. But Herb Huffman and Dale Hilliers seem to think that 8 is the original. 24 is a renewal ceremony. So that some of them are arguing that chapter 24 is a renewal of chapter 8. That I ought to be talking about 24 down here under 5. But I put it where I do on the grounds of trying to have something firm to put my teeth into. Yeah, Paul.
This is a simple but fundamental question that many people wonder about. On what basis do we go back and reconstruct this thing and pull out a chapter here and a chapter there? On what basis, what is the logical ground, what is the reason for reconstructing the Old Testament part of the line of modern scholarship?
Well, this is why I avoided doing that, because I didn't want to get into that debate. In other words, I said some scholars will pull chapter 28 out and say this probably belongs here. Just as in chapter 8 it says he read the blessings and the cursings, but they aren't there. So there must have been some blessings and cursings that were being read. Perhaps the book of Deuteronomy or parts of the book of Deuteronomy. I took 24 and am leaving 24 alone, saying that some of these things may be missing or are only one verse. Now the logic of it is merely, not to defend anybody's particular point of view, because as I said yesterday, I don't think we can divide things, the woe and the weal and the apodictic from the casuistic, the way we used to cut them up with scissors and put them back together. I don't think that logic can be followed quite as much as we used to bow down to a god of scissors and paste. And this is what we did. Their logic is that this book, In Divine Providence, is what it is today through divine providence, and that included the last editor thereof. Now, most of us who are conservative Lutherans say divine providence only goes to the original author. And for my money, we Lutherans are shortchanging God and the Bible. Although most of the time they say the liberal is shortchanging God and the Bible. But look at it this way. If the only authentic word of God you have has to be spoken by a named, identified person, Moses or Isaiah, and that only what Moses spoke and Isaiah spoke is the true word of God, then you have limited God to a few of these charismatic people. If, on the other hand, what Moses said, what Moses' disciples said, what some editor or some additional person added to, he too could have been inspired, even if he's anonymous. And it's on that grounds that they find a theological basis for what you and I might object to, they're doing it too far. In other words, I said it yesterday, didn't I? I said that whoever got us the Bible at the present point, and I left that up and there, he has somehow censored it such that the word bara for create never has any subject other than God. Now, did Moses always do it that way? Or is this the result of somebody, the end, making it sound this way? Dr. Albright, who was my professor, has at the end of his chapter in the Old Testament, From the Stone Age to Christianity, something like this. I can't quote it exactly. It says, whether Moses or Elijah, or some anonymous editor said it, the Spirit of the Lord inspired it. This is a paraphrase. Whereas we Lutherans have been so narrow-minded about it that unless Moses or Isaiah said it, it must not be inspired. Unless Isaiah said it and said all 66 chapters, it couldn't be the Word of God. But if there was a guy named Second Isaiah, or God forbid, a third or a fourth Isaiah, or an editor of Isaiah who said it, this couldn't be the word of God. Therefore, we lean over and we fight a a losing battle, a rear guard action fight to say, well, now you're really cutting the Bible down by saying Isaiah didn't say this. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're actually making a stronger statement on the power of God, that God's power to inspire is also to that bunch of people who fought Marcion and decided that these books are going to stay in our canon. Maybe the Holy Spirit had something to do with even that history, you see. And who was the unknown group of people who solved that problem for us? Just because I can't put my finger and say, well, it was Athanasius or somebody earlier than that, Papias, does that mean that he wasn't inspired by God? This is all I'm saying.
Now, that's their theological ground. They have other reasons why they do it. I mean, in other words, part of it is plain literary criticism and some of it plain evolutionary theory. But the theological ground, I try to sketch.
Real quickly, the time is up. I see the people are coming already, so they don't miss the first introduction.
No, I haven't heard you.
Well, you haven't missed much. They've got it on tape to send to the Vatican anytime you wish. Let's look at Deuteronomy 29 very quickly. I'll have to do this sketchily, but I think you've gotten the point of what I'm trying to do. And in Deuteronomy 29, you have an interesting setup. Here again, it starts off very nicely with the preamble. These are the words of the treaty which Marcellus... it doesn't say that. It says, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant. Now, this acts as if it's a second covenant or as if it may be a renewal of the covenant, the words beside. And then, of course, you have them summoned. So we've got that. Now, the historical prologue is very simple. Chapter 29, verses 2 through 7. And you have lots of historical prologues in the four speeches of Moses, so-called, in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:21, Deuteronomy 8:2 and following, Deuteronomy 9:7, Deuteronomy 11:2 and following. You've got them all through here, these historical prologues. It's pretty much still the same prologue that we had in Joshua. You notice it takes you all the way up through the battle with the Moabites and the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan River. It can't take you over to Canaan because they aren't there yet, theoretically. Now, it's possible that they are, and this Paul and I won't get into right now. It's possible that this was given on the other side, but as it's written here, it's given on the east side of the Jordan River. Then a basic summary declaration is quite clear here. Number 9, be careful to do the words of this covenant that you may prosper in all that you do. This is the summary, be careful. Now, you might say there ought to be something more here. Maybe they ought to say, fear the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. It could be that they did in other places, but they don't in this particular spot. Now we're going to skip 10 to 15. We'll come back to it in a moment. We're going to go to the stipulations. The stipulations are involved in 16 through 20. Don't have any idols. Don't turn away from the Lord your God. If you do, there's going to be rot. Remember, if you swear to this, don't get too cocky about it. Because if you get too cocky, and this might even be an attack on the other covenant, you see. If you get too cocky and say, well, I'm safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, you've missed. There is some obligation involved on this. Don't act as if this is true promise. It's grace, all right. But it's grace which involves response and responsibility. Last week we talked about Old Testament theology a little bit, and I said part of the image of God is that God created man so that he can be both responsive and responsible, and that this is part of the image of God. So in this covenant relationship, we're saying this too. Don't say, I got it made. Don't even be like the Baptist and say, I'm saved, hallelujah, and I can't possibly lapse because maybe you can. Maybe in the very fact of saying, I got it, you've already lapsed. This gets into Christian theology, but this is what they're saying here. In this struggle between these two covenants, the problem that the Pharisees had, the problem that the high priest had, the problem that the dynastic kings had, especially those little puddle-jumping kings that weren't worth much,
They said, we got it. We got the blessing of David on us. And Yahweh's never going to abandon us. And even Proverbs, which doesn't get into the covenant too often, says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And the prophets had to keep plugging away at that. That sure, it's grace. Sure, he's promised something to David's dynasty. But we got something here. Now, the whole problem in the New Testament is it a new one? Was it so bad off, as Amos said, that you couldn't even possibly renew the old one, therefore you had to have a brand new one? Or was it something, the way Hosea put it, that it really is just God's love is like the hound of heaven and you can't get away from it? The New Testament takes both angles. The New Testament has both, I think, Dr. Rieke, where it has the promise is sure, but, as Paul Gabrielson's been saying, don't think you've got it unless you can prove it by knowledge and by confessing and by action, too. There is some obligation of response if we properly understand it. Well, let's finish up real quickly. The deposit and the public reading is in verse 21 and following. The generation to come, your children who rise up after you, when they say, they see the affliction and so on, they tell you about it. It's going to be read so that your children can do this. And the list of witnesses, you've got to move down to chapter 30, verse 17. Chapter 30, verse 17, 19. If your heart turn away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over to Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Isn't that interesting? Heaven and earth aren't gods here, as they are over in the Hittites, but they're still being called on to witness. It seems to be that you've got a literary style that has kept echoes. We can say, all right, this is poetic personification, but it's more than that. Real quickly, then we finish. The whole of chapter 30 is a series of curses. Chapter 30, beginning with verse 1, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and then you can keep on going. Then the ceremony, that's why I had to skip a little bit of chapter 29. Chapter 29, verses 10 to 15, there's the ceremony. They gathered together all these people. They came to the camp, both the big and the little. They entered into the sworn covenant. And probably involved with that there is also a meal, but we can't say it. The oath and the swearing. McCarthy, who has written a very fine book on my bibliography that you might want to read, and also a very good summary in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly of where we stand on covenants these days, writes this. The central portion of Deuteronomy is a clear example of covenant form and the evidence of the influence of that form on other Deuteronomic materials. You could take chapter 4 through 11 and do the same thing if you wish that I've just done. Well, obviously I've spent more time. Do you get the point? Take Deuteronomy 4 through 11 and do what I just did with these 8 points. Or take Exodus 19:24 and do what I just did with these 8 points. And remember, we're dealing with the vassalage covenant on the basis of the Hittite and the Assyrian point of view. Tomorrow, we're going to take this other form, which is still making the king a vassal, which occurs in the Psalms and occurs in much of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, where you've got this strong Davidic dynasty business. And, of course, is the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. They took this so seriously that they forgot this. And this is why Josiah had to renew this one. Because the kings before and after hadn't done anything. As I said yesterday, those of you who are new, if you're really interested in the subject and want to get a bibliography, LBI in Seattle mimeographed some bibliographies for me, so you can help yourself. 10-minute break or 7 minutes? 10-minute break, all right, that'll be about 25 after according to my watch. But who knows what the time is around here.